Really nice to be with you today and to have an opportunity just to share. Really do appreciate that. And so I trust that we will have a beneficial time as we consider God's word together. So let's just pray and do that. Lord, we just ask that as we consider your word, that your spirit will speak to us. And indeed, Lord, that your great name would be glorified and honored in the hearts of every one of your children today. We pray this, believing in you. Amen. I wonder if you ever ask yourself, who actually is Jesus? Or if I was to ask you this morning, who is Jesus to you? It's kind of an unusual question to ask a church, if you want. I might think that maybe my father, my mother, my best friend, the minister, whoever is the type of person whom I'm to think Jesus would be like if he was here among us today, if Jesus was right here, would one of those people be who Jesus is like? Well, I'm thinking more along the lines of how we today, as followers of Jesus, actually interpret him. How do you see Jesus? How do you interpret Jesus? For example, let's remember that Jesus spent most of his ministry with a total of 12 men. And at the time of his crucifixion, it's considered to be factual of his having roughly about 120 followers who were committed to his teachings and practices. That was all. I find that unusual personally, because I say that because Jesus is supposed to be a captivating figure who draws everyone to himself. So when Jesus comes to town, people are supposed to say, I've got to be there. He's the core of our songs in church. He's the one whom his followers are supposed to be completely taken up with. We even have slogans about him today. We print bumper stickers to tell others about Jesus as they're tailing us in the road. We wear t-shirts with his name on them. And sometimes we use pithy and catchy statements about him, so leaving those who do not know him in a position of thought or at least being uncomfortable because they don't know him. So why was it that in his lifetime, Jesus only had a reasonably small number of committed followers? I want us to, let's be reasonable here and recognize that probably most of us have a larger numerical network of friends, family, and co-workers than Jesus ever had. Statistically, according to Google, the average Facebook user has around 120 friends, and they don't even know them. That's around the same number of friends that Jesus had. And by the way, that's only on Facebook. They're not even they're not really the ones that care about you. The average Twitter user has over 100 followers, and over 97.8% of Twitter users follow close to 400 people. Now, here's the point. Today, we do absolutely everything that we possibly can to make it easier for someone to become a Jesus follower. For example, you can do an alpha course. I know you guys are doing something different tonight, and I think that's better. Here we have a nice meal. We keep all of the spiritual stuff low-key, at least, in the early stages, while we're communicating with people. Because it's offensive to come in straight or to be too strong, and that'll put people off. Maybe we can show a video with some form of subtle Christian message spattered throughout that video. Just enough to provoke thought or give an opening for conversation without our being overly aggressive spiritually. Give an invite to a concert, maybe a good quality concert, where the message of Christianity is subtly woven into the lyrics of the song. Or a wine and cheese evening with some Christian art on display. Apparently that attracts people. I suggest these efforts are what we do because we do not want to offend those who do not believe or to upset those who do not believe with a message that might grieve or hurt them. And so we look at different ways and different options to get around without causing any offense. You see, we cannot possibly grow the Church of Jesus Christ if we turn people away. That's a fact. If we don't engage them in what they want, they're not going to come. So we have to try and, we think we've got to try and engage them in some way. So as the number of people following Jesus grew in the Lord's life, Jesus would say words like this to them. In John chapter 6, verse 53. So this is Jesus' form, I think, his form of relating to people, his form of evangelism, his form of telling them where things are at. So John 6:53 reads like this. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now that sort of statement, I think, is a little off-putting to a would-be follower. Some folks might delete you as a friend from Facebook for a statement like that. But to the disciples who wanted to see the movement grow and flourish, and both numerically and financially, they might have mumbled to themselves, oh no, not to drink my blood speech again. That's going to really cause offense. Well, after Jesus made such statements as that, the majority of those following him, do you know what they did? They walked away. It was too strong. It was too confrontational. It wasn't what they wanted. Look at John chapter 6, verses 66 and 67, and see what happened. We'll just run through to 71. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, these were the ones who were there. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray the Lord Jesus. Now it appears that Jesus wasn't overly concerned with his appeal factor to the masses of people, even to the masses who supposedly followed him. It wasn't like he was concerned what they really thought of him. I get the distinct impression that Jesus was more interested in the few who stuck with him as he made such radical comments, as he made these sweeping statements that were strong and in your face. Now, just about every church denomination today operates differently in our practices, our mode, if you want, of evangelism, than the one that Jesus sort of offered to people. He was willing to take a few rough diamonds and through straight talk, through real radical confrontational thinking, teach them to become fully obedient followers of his ways. So he expected them, you've got to change, transform, and follow what I say. Through their obedience, the history of the world was set on a new course. That's why you're here today. Because there was radical people in the past who stepped out, did amazing things, believing God was leading them. And so the gospel came to Australia. And so you eventually heard the gospel. You accepted Christ. And today you're in a strong fellowship. Today I think Jesus is asking of us similar questions to those he asked to all who showed interest in following him. Number one, am I going to believe Jesus? Do I really believe Jesus? You see, his words in John chapter 6, they drove the crowds away because they were shocking. They weren't what they wanted to hear. But it's what Jesus said. So, am I going to believe Jesus? Number two, am I going to obey Jesus? I personally have a fear that had I been there, whenever Jesus spoke those words in John chapter 6, had I been there and heard those words, that I might have walked away with the crowd. I might have said, this is too much. This is too heavy. This is too strong. I'm out of here. What about you? Would you have hung in there? Would you have walked away? It's confrontational stuff. So today we find ourselves as Jesus followers in a place of great contention. Will we continue to live as is, where our Christian lives are gauged on being successful often or otherwise, according to the culture around us? So we feel like, hey, the culture says you're successful, that's good. Or am I willing to look directly at the life and teachings of the Lord Jesus, considering the consequences of really following him here in this life, and recognizing that might be extreme, and it might not always be positive, according to this culture? It could cost me incredibly within the confines of this culture or another culture. Where do you stand with that stuff? What does Jesus want of your life? But now you might be saying, what do you actually mean with all this, Keith? Where are you actually trying to go with this sort of stuff? Well, let me read this article review to you, written by American pastor David Platt. It's a little bit lengthy, but I want you to hear it. And I want you to just catch what he says in this. And see where we fit in and where you fit in. He writes, imagine all the blinds closed in the windows of a dimly lit room. 20 leaders from different churches in the area sat in a circle on the floor with their Bibles open. Some of them had sweat on their foreheads after walking for miles to get there. Others were dirty from the dust in the villages from which they had set out on bikes early that morning. They had gathered in secret. They had intentionally come to this place at different times throughout the morning so not to draw attention to the meeting that was taking place. They lived in a country in Asia where it is illegal for them to gather like this. If caught, they could lose their land, their jobs, their families, or their lives. He writes, I listened as they began sharing stories of what God was doing in their churches. One man sat in the corner. He had a strong frame and he served as the head of security, so to speak. Whenever a knock was heard at the door or a noise was made outside the window, everyone in the room would freeze in tension as this brother would go to make sure everything was okay. As he spoke, his tough appearance soon revealed a tender heart. Some of the people in my church have been pulled away by a cult, he said. This particular cult is known for kidnapping believers, taking them to isolated locations and torturing them. Brothers and sisters having their tongues cut out of their mouths is not uncommon, he writes. As he shared about the dangers his church members were facing, tears welled up in his eyes. I'm hurting, he said, and I need God's grace to lead my church through these attacks. A woman on the other side of the room spoke up next. Some of the members in my church were recently confronted by government officials. She continued, they threatened their families, saying that if they did not stop gathering to study the Bible, they were going to lose everything they had. She asked for prayer, saying, I need to know how to lead my church to follow Christ, even when it costs them everything. Platt writes, as I looked around the room, I saw that everyone was now in tears. The struggles expressed by this brother and sister were not isolated. They all looked at one another and said, we need to pray. Immediately they went to their knees, and with their faces on the ground, they began to cry out to God. Their prayers were marked less by grandiose theological language and more by heartfelt praise and pleading. Oh God, thank you for loving us. Oh God, we need you. Jesus, we give our lives to you and for you. Jesus, we trust in you. They audibly wept before God as one leader after another prayed. After about an hour, the room drew to a silence and they rose from the floor. Humbled by what I had just been part of, I saw puddles of tears in a circle around the room. In the days since then, God has granted me many other opportunities, he writes, together with believers in underground house churches in Asia. Men and women there are risking everything to follow Christ. Men like Jian, an Asian doctor who left a successful health clinic and now risks his life and the lives of his wife and two kids in order to provide impoverished villages with medical care while secretly training an entire network of house church leaders. Women like Lynn, who teaches on a university campus where it is illegal to spread the gospel. She meets in secret with college students to talk about the claims of Christ, though she could lose her livelihood for doing so. Teenagers like Shan and Ling, who have been sent out from house churches in their villages to undergo intensive study and preparation for taking the gospel to parts of Asia where there are no churches. Ling said to me, I've told my family, this is a teenager, I've told my family that I will likely never come back home. I'm going to hard places to make the gospel known, and it is possible that I will lose my life in the process. Shan, the other teenager, added, but our families understand. Our moms and dads have been in prison for their faith, and they have taught us that Jesus is worthy of all our devotion. That's what I mean by our being obedient to Jesus, by our believing Jesus. Do we believe him for those things? You see, at the conclusion of Luke chapter 9, the Lord relates an account of three men who came to Jesus with a zeal to follow him. Lord, we want to follow you. Jesus, we will follow you. Today, this would be a pastor's dream. This is an answer to the prayer of the missionary. This is what you put in your prayer letter. Three guys have showed up and they want to do all sorts of zealous things for Jesus. However, before you get too excited, you might just need to read the account. Would-be follower number one says to Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, I want you to notice the Lord's response in Luke 9. So he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. But here's what the Lord says. Most pastors say, that's amazing. Come, let me lead you. The Lord says this in verse 58. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Basically, Jesus was warning the potential follower that he could expect to experience homelessness if he follows Jesus. If you follow me, you're not going to have a home, is what he's saying to him. You see, as we follow Christ, there's no guarantee of even shelter being provided. That's a different theology. There's no guarantee of those things. Would-be follower number two told Jesus that he wanted to go back home to bury his father. And then he would follow Jesus. A tragedy had occurred. His father had died and he wanted to go back and bury him. But notice the response of Jesus in verse 60. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. How would you feel if your father's just died and you heard those words? How would you respond? That doesn't seem reasonable. It doesn't seem decent from the Son of God. This man is telling you that you shouldn't even go to your dad's funeral because he thinks there are other things that are more important than that. Would-be follower number three shows up wanting to follow Jesus. But before he's willing to follow the Lord, he just wants to say goodbye to his family. That's reasonable. That's reasonable. Listen to what Jesus said to him in verse 62. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Here Jesus is basically saying to this would-be follower, if you want a relationship with me, I demand complete devotion. I don't play second fiddle to anyone or anything. And that's the message the Western church has got to get in comparison to the Eastern church that we read of. So following Jesus could cause us, we need to recognize this, if we follow Jesus, we can end up homeless. Following Jesus could cause us to have someone else bury our father or our mother. Following Jesus could cause us to miss out on saying farewell to our loved ones and our family members. You see, Jesus was persuading these men not to follow after him. Over in Luke 14:27, Jesus also said these words. In Luke 14:27. Again, visualize yourself. You're with the Lord. There's a large number of followers, 120. And the Lord says this, and think where you might go. So you hear, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Literally, Jesus is now encouraging anyone desiring to follow him to pick up an instrument of torture called a cross and to follow him to the place of death that he was going to. Now, just in case we're still a little bit of confusion over what Jesus expects from his followers, he speaks these words in verse 33. Any of you, catch that, any of you who does not give up everything, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. All of that's a little different from our sitting around in comfort and enjoying each other in comfort and security and safety. Then in Mark 10, a young man who was wealthy and who was healthy and who was influential in society, a young man who had it made, the entrepreneur, he comes to Jesus asking a very genuine question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And in your program that you're going to do, you're hoping people will ask that. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And today we would have him praying the sinner's prayer, signing a card, and committing to give to the church. Make sure you get that in. If you do all three of those, it's good, is our thinking. Well, Jesus seemed to think a little differently. He told him, go and sell all that he owned and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. in Mark 10:21. Then come and follow me. Go back, sell everything that you have, and give it to those people who have nothing. Then return and follow me. That's the words of Jesus. That's pretty hard. That's pretty straightforward as well. See, Jesus knows what he expects. He knows what he demands. He knows what he wants. That phrase, follow me, it's a radical phrase. Everyone who wanted to follow Jesus, he told them to forget about being comfortable and to shake off everything that was natural and familiar to them. Get out of it and live, he says. Get out of it and follow me and it'll be different. Now, this is where you and I can become a little unstuck and a little uncomfortable. You see, the problem is this. Jesus has never changed. So we can be expecting him to ask us to sell everything that we have and to give it to the poor who have nothing. Somehow we think those texts of scripture hold no bearing on our own lives today. So we say to ourselves, Jesus wouldn't ask. We know he asked that, but he's not asking us. He wouldn't ask us here in Engadine to do that. He wouldn't ask me to sell everything that I own. Jesus wouldn't ask me to sell that. I can understand he might ask someone else, but he wouldn't ask me. What Jesus really meant was, and we go on to attempt to explain away his comment. You see, what Jesus really meant in all of that was this and this and this. He didn't mean for you to sell everything and give it to people who have not. He didn't mean that. And then we relax. Whew, that was close. We feel much more at home with a comfortable, middle-class Jesus who just wants to bless us more and more and more with more and more and more stuff that we don't really need. And so we clutter it up and it's all sitting there. And we say, that's great. Look at how Jesus has blessed us. This is the way we seem to think today. We want a Jesus who doesn't ask too much of us or expect too much from us. We don't want a Jesus that asks us to take up our cross and follow him and to give up everything. We want a Jesus who just blesses us and makes us feel comfortable and happy and good. We want a Jesus that we control. Not a Jesus who's too hyper with this Christian God stuff. We want a Jesus sort of like a genie in the lamp type Jesus. Just a real nice Jesus who is real nice to everybody and gives everybody what they want. That's the Jesus we want in the West. That's the Jesus that we, I think, play to and even think about. So here's how we get the Jesus that we want. Here's how we get the Jesus we want. One Christian news publication had two headlines. This is a Christian news publication. Two headlines side by side. This is how we in the West get the Jesus we want. On the left one headline read, First Baptist Church celebrates new $23 million building. And then a lengthy article followed, celebrating the church's expensive new sanctuary. The exquisite marble, intricate design, and beautiful stained glass were all described in vivid detail. On the right was a much smaller article. The headline for it read, Baptist Relief Helps Sudanese Refugees. The author says, knowing I was about to go to Sudan, my attention was drawn. The article described how 350,000 refugees in Western Sudan were dying of malnutrition and might not live to the end of the year. It briefly explained their plight and their sufferings, and the last sentence said that Baptists had sent money to relieve the suffering of the Sudanese. And he says, I was excited until I got to the amount. Now remember what was on the left. First Baptist Church celebrates new $23 million building. On the right, the article said, Baptists have raised $5,000 to send to refugees in Western Sudan. $5,000. That's not enough to get a plane into Sudan, the author says, much less one drop of water to people who need it. $23 million for an elaborate sanctuary and $5,000 for hundreds of thousands of starving men, women and children, most of whom were dying without faith in Jesus and were going to be thrust into a lost eternity called hell. The author says, where have we gone wrong? How do we get to the place where this is actually tolerable and all okay with us? Indeed, he says the cost of non-discipleship is great. The cost of believers not taking Jesus seriously is vast for those who don't know Christ and devastating for those who are starving and suffering around the world. But the cost of non-discipleship is not paid solely by them. It is paid by us as well, he writes. That, I think, is exactly why Jesus told the rich man to sell his possessions and give his money to those who need it. And by doing so, he would gain heaven. So as we wrap up this morning, here's a couple of big questions that I just want to leave awkwardly hanging just for us to work out with the Savior. Is Jesus your Redeemer, your Savior, who gave his life to redeem you? Is he worth abandoning everything for? Are you convinced that through Jesus, you will be fully satisfied without the stuff? Do you believe Jesus enough to follow him so that when his Spirit prompts you, you say, that's okay, I'll do it, Lord? Do you believe Jesus to go wherever he wants you to go, wherever that may be? Some of those regions we considered. Do you believe Jesus to step outside of your culture? To step outside of your church? You're believing Jesus tonight in that. So keep doing that. You know, today as we sit here, over 1 billion people have yet to hear any part of the gospel in the world that we live in. 1 billion. That means if they die, they're lost. Today, this very day, one day, 26,000 children will die of starvation or preventable diseases throughout the world. Today, the church is shrinking and becoming, dare I say, culturally irrelevant. And we're not reaching the people with the gospel. So today, I believe Jesus is calling you to commit to believe whatever he says in here. Whatever he says. Today Jesus is calling you to commit to obey what you've heard. And today Jesus wants to lead you in turning his world to him by his glorious gospel message. He wants to use you. I'm going to invite you to watch a video clip. And as you watch it, just be praying to the Lord and just ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to serve you, glorify you? Show me, Lord, because it's going to happen.
There are tears from the sky. 2,000 years, thousands and thousands of missionaries, the unnamed, no biographies written about them, just unnamed people who the world is not worthy, that counted its cost and put their lives at risk and reached the lost with the only message of salvation.
Let me pray. I'll read these verses from Romans 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Father, we've heard your word, and we are before it, and we recognize the challenge that it brings to us. And we pray that you would help us personally and collectively to allow that word to search our hearts, to move our will and our affections, whether that be to go to other parts of the world, whether it is to go to the neighbours in our street, to the colleagues in our place of work, to our friends and family whom we know so well. Lord, help us to be concerned about honouring you and doing your will, and to know that you are no man's debtor, and that you honour those who honour you. We thank you for the countless numbers and nameless servants of Christ across our world who are seeking to declare the riches of Christ Jesus. Thank you for the privilege that we have to be a small part of that great work, and yet to be personally engaged in it ourselves. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. We have an abundance of things and provision. Help us to be truly grateful for them and to be wise in the way that we use our resources, that your kingdom might be advanced and that your kingdom will come and your will may be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Pardon our sin, our carelessness, our lovelessness, our ability to so easily detach ourselves from the claims of Christ and from the responsibility to take your gospel wherever you send us. Lord, we cry to you for grace. We cry to you for courage. We cry to you for an ability to sort out our priorities, that to take your word seriously, to seek first the kingdom of God. Lord, forgive us when we've sought our own kingdom and our own comforts. Help us today to take heed to your word preached and to the statistics that we've read through this video. But above all, shape our hearts. Take our hearts, Lord, they are your own, and help it to be the place of your royal throne. that Jesus is King, not just over all the earth, but my King. Lord, help us to be good servants of King Jesus for his name's sake. Amen.